Let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 10. And as you know, if you've been with us, Jesus sent 35 pairs of evangelists out to the cities where he was going to go, not as an advance team to check out accommodations, but to preach the gospel of the kingdom and to heal the sick. And they came back and reported, and then we have our Lord's response. We've been working on this, a section of Holy Scripture, and I trust that you'll be blessed as we continue with it today. We are approaching one of the most wonderful sections in the Gospel of Luke. And the best part we won't get to this morning, but we'll get to it maybe next week for our Lord's Supper. It's a high point in Christology in the Synoptics at verse 22. But we're going to read verse 21, Jesus' response to their report. We're in the middle of that. In fact, I'm going to go back to 18. And this is his response when they came back and said, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us through your name." Verse 18, he said, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." In that hour, and you know, we've dealt with a lot of that already. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit, or some texts, in the Holy Spirit, and said, "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight." All things, this is that high point in Christology that we'll get to next week. "All things are delivered to me of my Father. No man knows the Son, who the Son is, but the Father, and who the Father is, but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him." And he turned to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see. For I tell you, many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which you see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear, and have not heard them." Thank you, Lord, for this precious portion of Scripture. Bless me as I speak, and may each of us as we hear your word. Amen. Did you know this is the only time the New Testament speaks of Jesus' joy? When he speaks himself of it. Let me put it that way. And it's very interesting. It's speaking specifically of Jesus rejoicing in the Spirit. Now, there's other texts that deal with that, but this one is very interesting as we move through here. And already we've dealt with our Lord's response to these folks' return. Is part one and two deal with the joy of the 70 evangelists as they come back. Boy, were they excited when they came back. And the next parts deal with Jesus' joy as he enters into their joy. There is joy in serving Jesus, and that's what this section's dealing with. The 70 were excited about the joy of service. And Jesus gives them a modified correction, a very mild correction. Joy in service is great. It's great to have God do stuff through you, but joy of salvation is even better. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. As William Hendrickson said, he purified their joy. He didn't ignore the joy of service that they were excited about, or the fact that demons were subject to them. He entered into that, but he purified it and spoke of something higher as well as entering into it. Philip Ryken wrote on this, and he entitles this chapter, "Joy, Joy, Joy." Good title. And the joy of the of service he calls great joy, the joy of salvation, greater joy. And then when he starts into Jesus's, he says greatest joy. So that's where we're going. And last week we looked at the joy of salvation a lot, that our names are written in heaven, and we quoted several verses on that particular subject about names. But that's something to be joyous of. We definitely have a responsibility to just thank God for that and rejoice in his presence for that. And we should regard each other as Paul regarded the Philippian people, fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. And remember, the book of life is the book of the Lamb. Because if Jesus had not become the Lamb of God, there'd be nobody, no sinner on this planet, written in the book of life. Revelation 20:12, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged by those that was written in the books according to what they'd done. That's the great white throne. And in verse 21:27 in Revelation, but nothing unclean will ever enter into it. That's the New Jerusalem. Nor anyone who does what is detestable, false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. There's only a book of life because there's a cross of Calvary. And Jesus is the Lamb of God, takes away the sin of the world. So, to kind of just review where we've been, there's the joy of ministering to the lost, evangelism, healing, exorcism. There's the joy of salvation by Jesus that's recognized not only on earth, but in heaven. Just important that we just review that for a moment. And reading Philip Ryken on this section, he made a marvelous comment, and I'd read the double volume commentary on Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones's biography, and if it's in there, I missed it or forgot it. But if you know Martin Lloyd-Jones, he was the great British preacher in London in the middle of the 20th century. And thousands of people came to that church. That was G. Campbell Morgan's old church. And Ryken is telling a story about that and about Martin Lloyd-Jones on his deathbed. And this is what he said. Once we know we have a title in heaven, this becomes our great joy in life, even greater than the joy we have in claiming Christ's victory over Satan. Eternal life is a greater joy because it's more inclusive. When the 72 evangelists cast out demons, they experienced only one small part of their salvation. Eternal life includes victory over Satan in spiritual warfare, but it encompasses all other blessings that God has given us in Christ Jesus: forgiveness of sins, resurrection of our bodies, the fellowship of knowing God as our Heavenly Father. The joy of eternal life is also permanent. And it's just something important to remember. Nobody's going to be casting out demons in heaven, right? That's over. Nobody's going to be visiting the sick in heaven. That's over. The joy of eternal life is also more permanent. Whatever other joys we experience could never last long if we could not be certain that God will always love us. But having our names written down in the book of life is a joy that will last forever. And then he tells this story. Our joy in eternal life keeps us from being downcast during difficult times of ministry. Ministry is not always fun. Sometimes you're exhausted. I'll bet every person at camp would like to go to sleep right now. You're still exhausted. Our joy in eternal life keeps us from being downcast during difficult times of ministry, when Satan does not seem to be cast under our feet, or when God chooses to use others more prominently in gospel success. Sometime late in 1980, this is the year that Martin Lloyd-Jones died, Ian Murray, that was his biographer, visited the aging Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the famous London preacher, was drawing near to death and could only sit up for an hour or two each day. Of course, he knew what was coming because he was a medical doctor, a very famous medical doctor, who went into the ministry. Murray asked an obvious question. How are you coping now that your ministry is so confined? Is that a good question? Here's Martin Lloyd-Jones, used to preaching to thousands of people, and now he's on his deathbed in a room. I believe he had colon cancer, if I remember right. And how are you coping now that your ministry is so confined? After all, Lloyd-Jones had preached to countless thousands, bringing many to faith in Christ. He'd also had a leading role in establishing important evangelistic institutions like Tyndale House, the Westminster Conference, and the Banner of Truth. Here's what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones replied. He quoted our text. Do not rejoice that the demons are subject to you in my name, but rejoice that your name is written in heaven. Then he said, I am perfectly content. And Ryken said, this is the deepest source of the believer's joy through life and on into eternity. Our salvation is not based on what we've done, but on God's saving grace, for our names are written in the book of life. I hope your greatest joy is that you're in life is that you've been saved, right? And not live on service, but rejoice in salvation. And sometimes service is hard, and sometimes we can't serve anymore, and we have to just submit to what God has. Now, so we have here Jesus responding to the 70s, the 70 or 72, and when he's done with that response, talking about them, we come to the next part of our section, where he begins to super rejoice. This is rejoicing on steroids. This is a different Greek word for rejoice than was used before. In that hour, Jesus, it's similar in English, but it's not in the Greek text. You mentioned that last week. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit, or in the Holy Spirit. There's some textual ambiguity in the manuscripts there, is why some of your Bibles read a little differently. He rejoiced in the Spirit. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them to babes, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. And that's all the Father we're going to get today. All things are delivered to me of my Father. No man knows who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. I'll stop there. Now, I believe myself that Jesus was the most joyous person who ever, the most joyous man who ever walked this earth. Hebrews 1:9. Tells us that. I'd like you to hold your place here and go to Hebrews 1:9. Speaking of Jesus' superiority to the angels, that's the argument here, and to everybody else, in Hebrews 1:9, it says, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Everybody with me there? Now, most of you know oil is a great symbol of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And this is a picture of Jesus being anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. Now, whether you take those fellows as the angels in heaven, they certainly joyous. Or the, more likely, the humans on earth, or the humans in heaven, whatever other fellow there is, he has the oil of gladness above his fellows. This superabundant joy here, he's been anointed with the oil of gladness. The oil of gladness is the Holy Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is joy. And Jesus is the man of sorrows. And yet he has the oil of gladness above his fellows. Then there's another passage. Turn to John chapter 3. Verse 28. John the Baptist said in 3:28, "You yourselves bear me witness. I said, I'm not the Christ, but I am sent before him. He that has the bride is the bridegroom." Who's the happiest guy at the wedding? Obviously the bridegroom, right? Who's the most joyous person at the wedding? The bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, I must decrease. John the Baptist said, I'm just the best man. I'm rejoicing in what God is doing in him and for him. I'm the best man, he's the bridegroom. He that comes from above is above all. He that's of earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. And he that comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no man receives his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set this his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom... Now, here we're going to get to it now. Verse 34. For he whom God has sent speaks the word of God. For God gives not the Spirit by measure to him. For God loves the Son and hath given all things into his hand. What an amazing passage, right? And so, now the Holy Spirit's a person. He's not like milk in a carton that you can get more of it out or less. But the picture, it's a picture here. You have more of the Holy Spirit, it means he's got more of you. There was no sin in Jesus to hinder the Holy Spirit's ministry in his life. And what a beautiful passage. These are parallel passages to what were parallel thoughts to what we're talking about. And if you live and walk and enjoy the Lord Jesus, his joy can spill over to you. Certainly did with John the Baptist, even as an infant in the womb. He leaped for joy, just meeting Jesus' mother, and who was pregnant with Jesus. Remember, there's a gospel song, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. Has ever known. So what is that joy of Jesus? We know people that seem to have it. We know people we've met that exude it and exhibit it. I will never forget George and Letty Black, dear friends of ours. George and Letty never got to have children of their own, but they had multitudes of spiritual children. They went to the mission field in the 1930s. She became deaf with meningitis, but she'd learned Spanish first. George was general director of the mission and then retired at 70, and some of you know the story. He and his wife went up to northern Chile and started three churches after George was 70. Now, not everybody's a George Black. I know I'm not. But I remember when we were first married, we have a modest house now, but our first house would make our present house look like a mansion. But George and Letty came to visit. And I never met a more joyous couple their age. Never. And he exuded the joy of the Lord. He exhibited it. And certainly, we want to know about Jesus' joy, because Jesus' joy can become something of our joy if we spend time with him. If we want to be effective ministering to other people, we better have that joy. Now, I want to tell you something. Life can get pretty dark. Whether it's our personal problems, our nation's problems, or the world's problems, or ministry problems, or the church problems, or family problems. A lot of problems, right? A lot of problems. We can focus on all of that. And it can be a real downer, not just for us, but everybody has to listen to us. But in the midst of life, if we can know something of Jesus' joy in our life, and the same Holy Spirit that wasn't given to him by measure is given to us by measure. He doesn't get everything of us that he got in Christ, but we can exhibit something of the joy of the Lord. And as the Old Testament says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. So let's look at this joy of Jesus. What does it consist of? And we're going to just get a couple of parts of it. So let's go back to Luke and more. That's our subject this morning, the joy of Jesus and what it consisted of in Luke chapter 10. The first part of his joy is something we mentioned last time. And I've got to go back a little bit in the text. The joy of Jesus himself in Satan's defeat. He is the victor of the dark domain. That's the grave. But the reason he's the victor of the dark domain is that he defeated the one who had the power of death, even the devil. And verses 18 and 19 in Luke 10 talk about that. And Jesus actually talks about, enters into the joy of the 70 when they're talking about it. You know, sometimes our problems overweigh us so much we can't enter into other people's joy. They come in all joyous and we're weighed down with something, this, that, or the other, and we put a rain cloud over the whole encounter. But Jesus didn't do that. He's going to the cross. He's got less than a year to live on this planet. He's going to suffer hell. It's not just going to be physical death. He's going to suffer hell on that cross. He knows it's coming, and it's getting closer. And yet watch what he does in verse 17. And the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. And behold, I give to you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will by any means hurt you." Now, as we said last time, he corrects their joy in verse 20 and modifies it. There's something greater than that. But before he corrects it, he enters into it. I pity people can't enter into other people's joy. Somebody has a baby. We ought to be able to enter into that, right? Somebody gets into a school that they've been waiting for and praying for and hoping for. We ought to enter into that. Somebody gets healed from some sickness or they escape. We ought to enter into that, right? We shouldn't be so self-centered we can't enter into that. And so this is a beautiful thing here. The joy of Jesus himself in Satan's defeat that is described by these individuals. He enters into it. He actually does. Now, why would he do that besides the fact that he's Jesus and he's, you know, this is a person who's God-centered and other-centered in a way none of the rest of us are? He's the one who is the seed of the woman who's going to bruise the serpent's head. Isn't that the storyline of the whole Bible? You don't know that. If you don't know Genesis 3:14 and 15 and what God said to the serpent's face when he confronted the serpent, Eve, and Adam in their sin. The rest of the storyline, the whole Bible comes off of that. The woman's seed, singular, is going to bruise the serpent's head. Not the serpent's seed's head, but the serpent's head. Who is Satan? It's going to be one-on-one between the woman's seed and Satan himself. The whole book of Genesis comes off of that. The whole Testament comes off of that. The whole Bible's about that. And if you skip to the end, the book of Revelation, like we did last time, in that invisible war, the dragon, the serpent, is waiting for that woman's child to be born so he can devour it. It's apocalyptic, but it's picturing, it's going back to the birth of Jesus there. He's terrified at the coming of that one. And if we go to the book of Revelation 20 and verse 10, we see the victory at the Lamb at the second coming is based on the suffering of the Lamb in his first coming. Jesus is called the Lamb in the book of Revelation over 20 times for a reason. It's because his death at the first coming, it was the basis of the defeat of the serpent and is the basis of his victory at his second coming. It's a storyline of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And so in chapter 10, this is what all history has been waiting for. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to die for sinners so Satan could be defeated. He came to do one thing, to destroy him that had power of death, even the devil. And so here Jesus enters into this, and he sees in the victories over Satan's subordinates by the evangelist, he sees past that, he sees beyond that, he sees before that, he's getting something. Every time a demon is cast out, Satan has lost another soldier. Every time someone is saved, they're delivered out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Every time he's getting weaker, the work of God's going on. There's a cosmic battle in place with the gospel. That battle is being waged today, though the question of the victory was decided at Calvary's cross. I'm quoting Daryl Bach. Earl Ellis said, "The defeat of Satan by Messiah, expected by the rabbis in the last times, is occurring in the works of Jesus and his disciples." In Judaism, I'm not talking about Christians here now, I'm talking about Second Temple Judaism, the people that lived between the building of the Second Temple with Ezra and Nehemiah and the writing of the New Testament. They associated Satan's end with the Messiah. And there's several extra biblical texts in Second Temple Judaism writings. I've read those writings as a professional necessity. They're kind of boring. Once in a while you get something really cool. In the Testament of Levi, chapter 18, 12, this is not in the Bible, this is a Second Temple Judaism text, "And Belial," that's Satan, "shall be bound by him, and he shall give power to his children to tread upon evil spirits." That's not in the New Testament. That's post-Old Testament, pre-New Testament writings, where Jewish rabbis and Jewish people understood when Messiah comes, Satan's going to get it. And when Jesus said, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven," that word, "I beheld," theoreo, I.R. Marshall said, can be used of literal or mental perception. You know what I'm talking about. Literally, I saw you take the cookies from the cookie jar. Literal, I saw. Mental, I see what you mean. I see what you're trying to say. That doesn't mean you're seeing the words come out of their mouth like a cartoon. It just means you're getting the point, right? So we don't know what this is. Is this a vision Jesus had? Is this an insight he had in his mind? But I tend to think it's a mental thing. He's simply saying, in the defeat of the demons who are under Satan, I see the defeat. I'm reminded of the defeat of the Satan. Sometimes we think evil so powerful. You've heard me say, and I want you to hear this again, Satan was on the offense when he tempted Adam and Eve. But when God confronted him with the birth of the seed of the woman, he's been on defense ever since. Everything he's ever doing is trying to stop that from happening. And with the coming of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, the church has begun. And Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. The gates are a defensive weapon, not an offensive weapon. What do you do when the enemy attacks? You close the gates. They're to prevent the enemy from coming in. You don't open the gates real fast and knock people over. You close the gates because you're under assault. Satan's kingdom has gates. Some of them are political. Some of them are religious. Some of them are financial. There's all kinds of gates. Some of them are cultural, where Satan has gates, where people are afraid to get saved because of those gates. And the gospel is hard to penetrate because of those gates. But they're gates. Let's not get so excited about Satan. He's on defense. Since the cross, he's really on defense. For 2,000 years, the church has been bombarding the kingdom of Satan, and the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. That's what Jesus said. Linda and Andrew and I have been at Caesarea Philippi where Jesus said this. And it's shocking. There's a cliff there, and then there's a kind of a cave thing there. It's a beautiful place, beautiful water running in that section. But there's idols carved into those cliffs. To different gods. Idolatry and false religion is one of the great gates that Satan has erected against the gospel. But the church has been storming those gates, and he's losing ground every year, a little more, another person gets saved, and so forth. Turn with me to Romans 16, 20. Very fascinating passage of Scripture at the end of the book of Romans. Like D-Day or like Midway in World War II, the tide has turned, right? The tide has turned since the cross of Calvary. The cross of Calvary was not a symbolic victory like Doolittle's raid was on Tokyo. Yep, Doolittle's raid was great. I mean, they did a good thing, their needful thing. But that was a symbolic victory. Midway was a game changer. Then there was another one in the Philippines. I can't pull the name out of that one. It's another naval battle. There were some game changers that basically defeated Japan. D-Day was a game changer. And so forth. I mean, there were a lot of things going on. Stalingrad's, you know, the battles there in Italy and North Africa. But the Germans could not win after that. So, very important. The tide has turned. The cross of Calvary has come. The seed of the woman has put his foot on the serpent's head. And that's going on even more in the gospel. It must be very discouraging for him. And Paul told the Roman Christians, verse 20, 16, 20, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. What? I thought it was the woman seed, Jesus Christ. Yeah, but we're in Christ, and we're part of it, and when we're our victory is based on his victory, and Satan's already defeated. He's lost the major battle. We're just in mop-up, but we get to do, every time we have a victory, he feels it. Fascinating business, isn't it, all this? So the 3 years of Jesus' public ministry and those that were preaching the gospel of the kingdom with him foreshadowed the 2,000 years that had followed that. And the Swiss commentator Godet said of Jesus, while you were expelling the subordinates, I was seeing the master fall. So Jesus is rejoicing in the serpent's fall. Now, I want to come to something really cool. Oh, my. Okay, I'm going to give you this. Luke 4. Luke 4. I got to do this. Do you remember when Satan tempted Jesus? And it says in 4:9 of Luke, and he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you be the Son of God, cast yourself down for here. For it's written, he's quoting Psalm 91. And some of you with us in Sunday night, we taught Psalm 91. For it's written, he'll give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. And in their hands they'll bear thee up, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone. Misusing scripture. He quoted the verse, but he misapplied it. And Jesus said, it said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Okay, that's an interesting thing. Satan uses Psalm 91 to tempt Jesus with it. Psalm 91, of all the verses in the Bible, was the one he chose to tempt Jesus with. Jesus is referring to Psalm 91 here in Luke. Go to Psalm 91. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They'll bear thee up in their hands, lest you dash your foot against the stone. That's what Satan quoted, right? To Jesus in the temptation. He left out verse 13. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent shall you trample under your feet. He left that out. Now the physical lion represents the Satan, right? And the serpent also as well. Satan conveniently left that part out. But what does Jesus do? Go back to Luke 10. He also alludes to Psalm 91. It's not a quotation, but it's an allusion. And let's watch what he says in 10:18. He said to them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give you. You were able to do this because I gave you the power, even though I didn't tell you I did. The power to heal had within it the power to cast out demons that were causing those particular problems. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall any means hurt you. Fascinating stuff, isn't it? So Jesus brings that allusion to Psalm 91 in right here. Okay, the joy of Jesus himself in Satan's defeat. One more point and then we close. The joy of Jesus himself concerning God the Father's sovereignty in dealing with fallen men who are exposed to the gospel. Let's go back to that. Verse 21. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced. This is that extra rejoicing, super rejoicing. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. For even so, Father, it seemed good in your sight. Now he goes on and says more stuff in 22 we'll get next week. Jesus is thanking God for his sovereignty in revealing Jesus to men. There's no perplexity at this. There's no agony at this. He's in total harmony with this. Some people are nervous that God's sovereign. Jesus wasn't. Some people are nervous when they fail. Jesus wasn't. Most of the people that Jesus preached to for those last 2 years, and most of the people that he and his subordinates will preach to in this last year, they're not going to get saved. Some will. Most will not. They're going to crucify Jesus. And there's a mystery to all this. I thank you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. That goes back to Genesis 14, 19, and 22. And that whole business, amazing business back there. He is the possessor of heaven and earth. He runs everything. I thank you for hiding these things from a certain kind of person. And I thank you for revealing things to another kind of person. I have no perplexity about this. I have no agony in this. I'm in total harmony with this. Who are the people God hides things from? The know-it-alls. The unteachable, the wise in their own conceits. They get nothing. The Lord of heaven and earth hides it. To their own arrogance and unbelief, God hides. How dangerous it is to be a know-it-all. It's not that God can't reveal, it's that he's not going to reveal. It's judgment on man's pride and arrogance. Jeremiah 9:23 says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich boast in his riches. Why does God say things like that? Because our planet is full of people who could strut sitting down. Any little thing we got, we brag about, we boast of, and it inflates us. Pompous peacocks strutting their stuff. They don't get to know God. Pride goes back to the devil's pride. But let him who boast in this, that he understands and knows me, this is Jeremiah, that I'm the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight. What does Proverbs 21:30 says? There's no wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus, by whom the world's crucified to me and I are the world. Now, the interesting thing about this is Jesus has said this before. I checked all my harmonies of the Gospels. None of them connect these at the same time. He says this, he's already said this before. If we go back to Matthew 11, 16 to 30, I'm not for time's sake. He said it very much earlier. Now he's saying the same thing again. It's very dangerous to be a know-it-all. It's very dangerous to be puffed up in pride as if you are something. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians. Paul says something very similar in 1 Corinthians 18. The problem is that smart people or in-the-know people are people that think they know something, don't know as much as they think they know. They don't know how ignorant they are. They think they know more than they know. And in 1 Corinthians 1, 18, Paul says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that are perishing foolishness, but unto us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. God is on a campaign. He's quoting Isaiah 29:14. It's written, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this age? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? That's the program. So if you're wise in your own eyes, you're in trouble. You have to repent of all you thought you knew. You know, most of us are know-it-alls early in our life, right? I mean, really, seriously? When we're young, we think we know a lot more than we know. And even when we're older, we still think we know more than we know. It's embarrassing. But the older you get, you ought to be learning something, right? I don't know as much as I thought I know about life, about reality, about God. But the problem is smart people, in the know people, don't know as much as they think they know, and they're arrogant and they're not going to listen. Remember, and then they use that as a club. Remember what the Sanhedrin did in John 7:47-49? Have any of the Pharisees believed on him? That's an old club. Have any of the scientists become Christians? Have any of the millionaires become Christians? Have any of the movie stars become Christians? You know, these important people, these people that are in the know, these people that are sophisticated. Paul is dealing with that. And Paul says in verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Gentiles foolishness, but unto them who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, the weakness of God is stronger than men. You see your calling, brethren, that not many. And the Countess of Huntington in Wesley's day said, I'm glad it didn't say not any. Just not many. Because she was wealthy and well-educated. But you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world. That's a compliment to each of us, isn't it, that are Christians? Is it? God's chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God's chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. The base things of the world and the things which are despised is God chosen. And the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That is the program, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made to us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, that according as it is written, let him the glory, glories in the Lord. So in Luke 10, we're just getting more of this. And Earl Ellis said, each saying underlies the fact that nobody discerns the true character of Jesus' mission by his own desire, but only that's revealed to him. God's hidden it from the wise and prudent, but revealed them to who? Who gets it? The babies. The infants. The people don't know anything, and know they don't know anything. Remember, Jesus said to Peter, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. You didn't get this, Peter, because you went to a big seminary and understood who I am. You got it because God, the Father, gave it to you. And the Father works through Jesus Christ. Flesh and blood means you didn't get educated into this. Theological know-it-alls. And theological know-it-alls imagine that they're wise. What a shocking thing. Now we're going to meet one of those theological know-it-alls later in our chapter when we get to the parable of the Good Samaritan. We're going to meet him real soon. He was asking Jesus a question, but he was asking to test him. So we're going to meet him real soon. He's an example of a theological know-it-all. R.K. Hughes said, the point is that the wisdom of the world makes people proud and increases their resistance to the gospel. They see themselves as learned. They imagine their moral superiority. And they engage in salvation by comparison or by association. I hang out with this group of cool people. I'm more educated than these other people. And he said they fall into learned ignorance. Linsky said the wise and intellectual are filled with their own learned ideas, and thus God, finding them filled, satisfied, and puffed up with what they have by their own abilities, gives them nothing. Now the babies, they realize they don't know anything. They realize their emptiness. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. James 4:6. And turn with me to Romans real fast. We'll be closing here soon. Romans 11:25. For I would not, brethren, 11:25, I would not, brethren, you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. You don't want that. You don't want to be wise in your own conceits. In 12:16 of Romans, be of the same mind one toward another, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Babes are those who know they don't know. Babes are those who have no confidence in themselves, but are conscious of their complete dependence in the might and mercy of the Heavenly Father. J.C. Ryle said something beautiful on this text. He said, God's sovereignty does not destroy man's responsibility. That's true. And by the way, it's vice versa too. But God's sovereignty does not destroy man's responsibility. The wisdom of the world often makes people proud and increases their natural enmity to Christ's gospel. The man who has no pride of knowledge or fancied morality to fall back on often has fewest difficulties to get over in coming to the knowledge of trust, of truth. That's true. You know, education can be dangerous. Educating sinners, depraved sinners, is dangerous. On television, you often see people say, education is the answer. I believe in education. I thank God for education. You know, I graduated from OU. I graduated from seminary. I had 8 years of post-high school education. Thankful for it. But educating sinners is dangerous on many levels. Sometimes they just being more sophisticated at sinning. Sometimes they just get proud because they think they know something somebody else doesn't know. And even in the home when you're teaching children the Bible, how many people said, I know all about that Christianity. I was with the Sunday school. My mom and dad taught me that stuff. I don't have anything to do about it. What is that but the old sin nature? Proud and what it thinks it knows. And it doesn't know 1% of what it thinks it knows about Christianity or the Bible. May God help us. That doesn't mean we shouldn't educate. That doesn't mean we shouldn't teach the Bible. Shouldn't mean we should. We need to do it. We must do it. But it can be dangerous. So may God help us grasp this. Educated fools are not a good thing. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. Isaiah 5:21. Jeremiah 4:22, they're wise to do evil, but to do good they know not. 1 Corinthians 3:18, if anyone thinks he's wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may be wise. We need people that are wise to salvation. Now back to our text and I'm done. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus actually thanked God, his Father. This is where he poured his life years into people and they didn't repent. Miracles, demons casting out, himself and others, ministry of the word, feeding the 5,000, all kinds of stuff. It was failure, humanly speaking. But he said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. I'm thankful for those that are getting it. And even the babes don't get it unless you reveal it to them. Now, can a wise and prudent person ever become a babe? Only by God's grace. Only by God's grace, right? I would say Nicodemus was wise and prudent, but he didn't know half of what he thought he knew. Are you a teacher of Israel? You don't know this stuff? I think Paul was a wise and prudent person. But he admitted, all that persecution, I believe I did it ignorantly in unbelief. So God can take a wise and prudent person and turn them into a babe where they're teachable. So I believe this section in verse 11, he is dealing with God's judgments in history on people who think they're so smart. I believe the eternal decrees of God and all that stuff. But I think this particular passage is dealing with that. But God can take people and do that. But this text isn't a text to say, well, maybe he'll take them. Later we find out he can do that. But that's a dangerous place to be in. People with that mindset, people with that heart set, are in a bad place. And God reveals Jesus, the Father. What does he reveal? He's revealing these things. What are those things? Those things are Jesus Christ. Verse 22, all things are delivered to me of my Father. No man knows the Son, who the Son is, but the Father. Now we're getting into eternity. The mutual knowledge of God the Father and God the Son. The exclusive knowledge of God the Father and God the Son about each other. Takes one to know one, as they say. And who the Father is but the Son. And don't forget this one. We'll deal with this next week. And he to whom the Son will reveal him. Are you a Christian because you're smarter than other people? Are you? See, I hope you don't think that. Are you a Christian because you've done more intellectual work in the Bible or religion than other people? No. Are you a Christian because your pastor was better than somebody else's pastor, or you are a Christian not even because of the person that dealt with you, witnessed to you, challenged you. You are a Christian for one reason. The Son himself revealed himself to you. He didn't have to do it. The light came on. May God help us to see that. Maybe if there's someone here, maybe you've been a churchgoer all your life. You've been religious more than most people. But you haven't really got it yet. Maybe you thought you knew a lot. You're one of the wise or the prudent. The prudent means the sagacious, the people who have understanding, people that have it all together, that it's all running together. But 1 Corinthians 1:19, he's going to bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. God's on a mission to show all these know-it-alls they don't know as much as they think they do. And thank God if you know anything now that you didn't know, if the light's come on in your life, you better thank the Lord Jesus Christ. Father gave everything to him, and he gave some of it to you. I get it now. You know, people that are saved, they may have heard 100 sermons, 1,000 sermons, but then finally the light comes on. And it's supernatural. And it's gracious. Sovereign grace by a sovereign God. If the lights come on for you, receive it. Say, oh, I should have got this a long time ago, Lord. Forgive me for my blindness and my ignorance and my rebellion and my know-it-allness. Satisfied with what I knew, not moving on. The Bible says in Romans 3:11, none understands. Apart from God's grace, nobody's a baby. We all think we understand, we don't. So may God work in our hearts today. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercies. to lost people. The god of this age, Satan, has blinded the minds of those that are lost, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine into them. It's a mental blindness that's caused by spiritual blindness. There are plenty of people that are much smarter than us that are blind as bats when it comes to the gospel. So we thank you, Father, for the supernatural work of God. We pray that work would be done for those hearing my voice today. All of a sudden, they'd realize just what it is, the romance of redemption, the God of heaven dying on the cross of Calvary for their sins, rising from the dead, saving us by his grace rather than our works or our wisdom. May they repent of their wisdom and their works and trust in him only as their Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.